Okay, just a quick reminder, this coming Sunday night, we continue our series, Confidence of Credible Christianity. And this Sunday night, we're going to get to the reliability of the New Testament. And we'll be talking about the reliability of how the text was transmitted and looking at some of the arguments that say that we really don't know what the original writings were and so forth. And so are the New Testament manuscripts reliable will be our focus. We're going to continue on the reliability of the New Testament, especially the Gospels, by looking at what's the nature of the Gospels. What actually are they? Are they just legends made up by followers 200 years later, like some people say, or are they eyewitness records? And so we will continue to, and I think we'll probably take up the subject of miracles as well, because so many unbelievers have trouble with the miracles that are recorded in the Gospels. And so that's what we'll be doing for the next few weeks. But whether it's Sunday night or tonight, the fact is that Jesus is the most important person in the universe. And it is really a wonderful thing to be able to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus. And we need to remember, and I'll probably hit this a number of times as we study the doctrine of Christ, the work of Christ is built upon the person of Christ. We cannot have an appreciation for what Jesus has done unless we know who he is. And so as we come to our study tonight, we're going to look at the sonship of Jesus, which really ends up kind of forming a logical link. We've been looking at the deity of Christ for the last number of weeks. Next week, we will get to the incarnation, the humanity of Christ. And the sonship of Christ really sort of forms a link between those two realities, the two natures of Christ. Now, there are a number of passages that deserve our attention, and we're just going to focus in Matthew's gospel to start. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. This is the baptism of Jesus. And verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, which of course is one of our great Baptist proof texts that he was immersed. And behold, it's not the most important thing about the passage, of course, but I like to point it out. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, there's something that is profoundly significant about this text, and that is, this is what New Testament scholars call a triadic text. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right there, all at the same place, at the same time. But the significant thing about what happens at the baptism of Jesus is not only the coming of the Spirit, which the descending of the Spirit in the form of a dove upon Jesus at his baptism actually is the inauguration of his messianic ministry. But the significant thing for our purpose is what's said. There's this voice that comes out of heaven, and it's the voice of the Father. And he identifies Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Of course, the language of in whom I'm well pleased goes back to the servant song of Isaiah 42. But that terminology, this is my beloved son. No rabbi had ever had a voice come out of heaven and say, this is my beloved son. Over one chapter, we go from the testimony of the Father to a very different kind of testimony. 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, the interesting thing in the text, and not to bore you with grammar, but the if you are the Son of God is a first class condition in Greek, which means if, and it is true, generally speaking. And so you could very legitimately translate this as Satan saying to Jesus, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. And so right there in the wilderness, you go from the declaration of sonship in the Jordan River at the baptism of Jesus to a testing of sonship right in the wilderness by the devil himself. And you have to appreciate what the text says. Satan is saying, since you're the Son of God, show your power. And of course, you know how the rest of the story goes. Matthew chapter 11, we saw this last week. The language is absolutely baffling if Jesus is just an ordinary Jewish Joe. Verse 25, Jewish Joseph. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, again, there's a lot in that text, but there is something that is amazingly unique about the way that Jesus describes his relationship with the Father. He identifies the Father as his Father, but he's in a unique position to reveal the Father. But the Father also is in the unique position to do what? To reveal the Son. And so you have this sonship language. By the way, the Gospel of John, over 100 times, will identify Jesus as the Son. 100 times. So it's pervasive in the Gospels. One more text, or two more texts. One that we've seen before, Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi. He asks then the ever-relevant question, who do men say that I am, after going through the popular religious opinion polls. Jesus then says, but who do you say I am? And verse 16, Simon Peter says, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there's a couple of interesting things. One is the relationship between Messiah and Son. But think about what Peter said. I would suggest to you that Peter spoke better than he knew at that particular point. God had revealed it to him, but he didn't quite have the full picture. But what he did know was that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one, and that the promised one was indeed the Son of the living God. And in fact, Jesus goes on to say, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. One last text in Matthew chapter 17. The inner circle, Peter, James, and John go up with Jesus on a high mountain. You remember what happens? Jesus is metamorphosed. Jesus is transformed. The inner glory of His divinity, which has been concealed in the incarnation on the Mount of Transfiguration, is manifest. And then all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And, of course, if you want two figures who symbolize the entirety of the Old Testament, there you have it. Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. And Luke's gospel actually says they were discussing with Jesus his exodus. Now, Peter's standing there. And Peter can't believe it. Okay, this is Peter who in the previous chapter says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Lord, you're not going to die." And then Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So he goes from the highest point to the lowest point. You can't be the first pope and be called Satan. I mean, it just has got to be a demolishing to your ego. And so then he's all of a sudden, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration and he's like, this is incredible. And what does he do? He says, "Let's build three shrines." I love Matthew's account. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, the Father had no qualms about interrupting Peter's idiocy. Well-meaning idiocy, but idiocy nonetheless. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, representing the divine presence. And behold, a voice out of the clouds said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so just in these few passages, just from the Gospel of Matthew, you see this designation of Jesus as the Son of God. All right? The Son of God. Well, what is the significance of Christ's sonship? You have people today that can talk about Jesus, and in fact, you hear it from time to time. Jesus was the Son of God, and I'm the Son of God. Or Jesus was a Son of God, and I'm a Son of God. And so there's this sort of this egalitarian level of leveling of the playing field. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, I don't deny that, but so am I. When we talk about the Son of God, there are a number of questions that come up. I mean, for instance, in what way is Jesus actually God's Son? That is an incredibly important question. If Jesus is God's Son in the same way that Zach is my son, we've got huge theological problems. In what way is the first person of the Trinity the Son's Father? Does not God say in Psalm 2:7, "Today I am your Father, today I have begotten you"? So not only in what way is the second person of the Trinity the Son to the Father, but in what way is the Father, first person of the Trinity, Father to the Son? What does it mean for Jesus to be the only begotten, the monogenes? John's Gospel is the Gospel that uses that terminology, the monogenes, the only begotten Son. And then, of course, Psalm 2:7. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." You see that language. In what way does the Father beget the Son? Are these good questions? If Jesus was begotten, does that mean that He actually became the Son in a point of time? And let me just tell you how important this is. Well, maybe 20 years ago now, John MacArthur had published a commentary. It was either on Ephesians or Hebrews, I can't remember now, where he actually made the argument that sonship language was really just language of accommodation, and that Jesus was in no way the eternal Son of God, but that Son was used to describe Jesus' relationship with the Father in a way that we can understand. Well, of course, people came unglued, and rightfully so. And thankfully, John MacArthur, who rarely ever changes his mind, took the rebuke and changed his mind. But that this whole issue of in what way is Jesus Christ the Son of God is a profoundly important question. And so if somebody asked you, well, how is Jesus the Son of God? How is Jesus the Son of the Father? How is the Father his Father? Would you just say, well, you know, cats begat cats and dogs begat dogs and God begat God? Is that good enough? I hope you would not say that. So let's, first of all, look at some serious errors concerning Christ's sonship. We're going to look at some more Christological errors after we finish humanity. We'll look at early church heresies. But there's two in relationship to the sonship of Christ that are very serious that we need to avoid at all costs. The first is called subordinationism. And that's the teaching that, and you have to listen carefully, because if you miss a part of this, you might go away misled. Subordinationism is the teaching that Jesus is inferior in essence to the Father. That's the critical phrase is in essence. He is a lesser God. He is an inferior deity created by God. That's the doctrine, the heresy of subordinationism. Now, the thing about subordinationism that's confusing is that there is a sense in the incarnation where the Son submits himself to the Father and in the incarnation is subordinate to the Father. But that subordination is functional subordination alone. It is not essential subordination. In other words, Jesus as the Son shares the same divine essence as the Father. He is in his deity co-equal to the Father. And the heresy of subordinationism actually ends up denying the equality of Jesus with the Father and thus often denies the full deity of Jesus Christ. Now, that heresy, which was propagated primarily by a number of lesser heretical figures, but the most famous ended up being a man by the name of Arius, that teaching of subordinationism is still present today. And it's reflected in the teaching of the Watchtower. They are subordinationists through and through. The other early Christological error regarding Christ's sonship was adoptionism. Adoptionism basically goes like this. Christ was a man. Jesus of Nazareth was just this ordinary guy. And maybe a little special, but just he was still just a human being. And so adoptionism begins with the assumption, with the predicated on a denial of Jesus' deity. And at some point in Jesus' life, he ends up becoming the Son. Now, in different streams of this heresy, Some say he becomes the Son at his baptism. Some say he becomes the Son at the resurrection. But the fact is that there's a time where Jesus of Nazareth becomes the Son of God at a point in time where he is therefore adopted as God's Son. Now, in this view, Jesus is obviously not the divine Son sent from the Father. He's simply a human being who's been adopted as the divine Son in a point in time. Now, this heresy is also propagated today. Not nearly as popular as the other heresy, but it's propagated among Christian scientists. They would say something like Jesus, and they would put it like this: Jesus, the man Jesus, was an ordinary man, but at his baptism, he became the Christ. That is, the divine spirit came upon him, and God adopted him uniquely into his family. All right? Both of those are profoundly wrong. Okay? Both of them are profoundly wrong. So in what sense can we talk about Jesus as the Son of God? Well, there's three ways. First is there is a Trinitarian sense in which Jesus is the Son of God. When we talk about the sonship of Jesus in a Trinitarian sense, you need to understand that at that point, what we're talking about is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. This is why MacArthur's mistake was so deeply felt and reacted against, is because one of the core fundamental beliefs about Jesus Christ is that he is eternally the Son of God in a Trinitarian sense. And so turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, notice we're just going to do a brief overview of the prologue to John. Notice verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right from the beginning, John actually sets up in his gospel a relationship between the Logos and God. And he says there's two things. That is, in the beginning, the Logos was with God, was face to face with God, but the Logos was also God. All right. Now, the Logos in this passage is of course, the Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 14, we see, and the Word, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John starts out by telling us that the Logos is face to face with the Father or face to face with God, but the Logos is also God. Then he turns around and says that the Logos actually became flesh. That is the incarnation, and he dwelt among us. Now, the language of verse 14 is profoundly influenced by the Old Testament. The Old Testament idea of God dwelling with his people. And so the incarnation ends up being the ultimate fulfillment of what it means for God to dwell among his people. And so how does the text go? And the Word became flesh. Notice it didn't just say put on flesh. He became flesh. That is, he became full humanity, and he dwelt among us. The Greek term skenao is he pitched his tent, or he tabernacled among us. And what was the thing about the tabernacle in the days of the wilderness wandering? That's the place where the glory of God dwelt. That's the place where the Shekinah glory, the visible, manifest glory of God, dwelt. And so then John says, and we beheld his glory, just like the Old Testament Israelites did in the wilderness wandering. God inhabited that tabernacle, that earthly dwelling, and we beheld God's glory there. Well, now, in the very flesh, the very humanity of the Logos, we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten. If you stop just right there. Glory as of the only begotten, glory of the monogenes. Now, as far as I'm concerned, let's see, what's the technical terminology? The NIV blows chunks when it just says the unique Son. That's technical New Testament scholarship terminology. It's terrible. Monogenes is much more than just unique, one and only. Is that implied in monogenes? And the answer is yes, that's implied. But it's a bigger word than just unique or one of a kind. Glory as of the only begotten. So, follow me. The Logos that was with the Word, or the Logos that was with God, and the Logos that was God, is also the Logos that is now identified as the only begotten. The only begotten of whom? What's the text say? From the Father. From the Father. You understand why at this point the notion of eternal sonship is so absolutely critical. It's because the only begotten who is from the Father is the Logos who was with God and who is God. And so there is this amazing sense where the only begotten from the Father, and then how is he identified? Full of grace and truth. Now, by the way, do you know what is said of God in the Old Testament? Probably there are 6 to 8 critical Old Testament texts that say that Yahweh abounds or is full of chesed va'emet. Our English Bibles usually say something like loving kindness and truth. God abounds in loving kindness and truth. Exodus 34:6, for instance. Right? This is one of the ways that God's designated. Psalm 103. He's full of grace and truth, or abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, same thing. And so John is doing something that is going to boggle the mind of a Jewish reader. He says that here is the Word who is with God and is God. He becomes flesh. We behold his glory, just like the Israelites. Glory as of the only begotten, the monogenes from the Father, who is full of grace and truth. And so there is a sense of dynamic unity between the only begotten of the Father and the Father himself. The only begotten is God, but he is in special relationship as the only begotten to God. And to cap it off, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. Now you get to verse 18, and by the way, many people have not known what to do with John 1:18. If your Bible says something different than the only begotten God, It's not following the best external evidence. Some of the earliest manuscripts say the only begotten God. Now, you see, you run into a little problem if you're just going to say monogenes just means unique. If you say monogenes, only begotten, just means one of a kind. The one of a kind God from the bosom of the Father who isn't one of a kind. The only begotten God who came where? From the bosom of the Father. Now, all of a sudden, what you end up having is an incredibly explicit declaration of the deity of the monogenes, the only begotten. And in fact, John calls him the only begotten God. I think that's pretty amazing. The only way, if you trace this out, 1:1, 14, 18, and then actually go through the rest of the Gospel of John, for instance, and see all the usages of Son, Father, language, you come up with this incredible theological perspective of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And what you get in John's Gospel is not that the Son becomes the Son at a point in time, but the Son has always been the Son, and He has been sent forth from the Father in a point of time. And so, as we come to the issue of sonship, we say that Jesus is the Son in a Trinitarian sense. And so, one God who eternally exists in three persons, those three persons are co-equal, co-eternal, co-existing, and yet those three persons are specifically identified as distinct persons within the Godhead that have a special, unique relationship with each other, and the relationship between the first person and the second person is the relationship of Father to Son. Eternally. Now, what do we make of this expression, only begotten? I understand this not, as I said, not in the way that the NIV translates it as one and only or unique. That doesn't simply say enough. I would actually say that the notion of the only begotten is a reference to what the early church fathers called the eternal generation of the Son. Now, this is tricky. Eternal generation. And of course, generation, what do we mean by that? We mean the same thing as begotten. So the eternal begetting of the Son, or the eternally begotten Son. Now, why is this important? Well, by the way, and many theologians have had trouble with this idea of eternal generation. John Calvin, for instance, didn't particularly care for the language. Others have struggled with the idea. But you know where we get the idea is with church fathers wrestling with things like the word was with God, the word became flesh, and now the eternally or the begotten God from the bosom of the Father. How does all this language, how does it come together? In what way can we actually say Jesus is begotten and not fall into the error of subordinationism? Because this is what Arius did. If the Son was begotten, then there was a time when the Son was not. Doesn't it make sense? How many of you have been begotten? No, not eternally. I mean, all of us were begatted, right? Borgmans begat Borgmans, McGills begat McGills, and Venturellas begat Venturellas. And there were giants in the land in those days. And so you can see where subordinationism could very easily come into the picture, can't you? So what happens is the Nicene church fathers wrestling with this idea. What does it mean for Jesus to be begotten? How can he be begotten and yet John say, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God? And this is what they said. God from God. Light from light. Very God from very God. Begotten, not created. Being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things are made. And so, if you listen to their language very carefully, there is this sense of begottenness, but there is an adamant refusal of the idea of created. So he is begotten, not made. And so they said that the Son was eternally begotten. If the Son has eternally been the Son, and if the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, then there never was a time where the Son was not the begotten of the Father. Okay. Now, does that defy our categories? And the answer is yes. But what were the fathers of Nicaea trying to do? They were trying to communicate that there is an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And what they were protecting was that Jesus Christ, as fully God, shares the same exact essence or substance, attributes of the Father, but is a distinct person from the Father. He is from the Father, yet equal to the Father. And the best way to describe that is that he is the eternally begotten Son of God. Now, are there cautions in understanding Jesus as begotten? And the answer is obviously, there is no beginning. There is no time when the Son was not begotten. Remember, Jesus himself identifies his own being as the beginning, the end, the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. The idea begotten has to exclude the idea of being created. And of course, we saw that a couple of weeks ago. Jesus is the creator of all things, so he himself is not a created being. Now, here is where theological nuances are absolutely critical. You should be thankful that there were men that spent their lives wrestling with the Bible to try to explain how these things can be. The Father did not give the Son existence by a creative act. The Father did not give essence, divine essence, to the Son . This is where Calvin was hung up on eternal generation, and I think unnecessarily so. One of God's attributes is aseity. We say God is ase. That is, he is self-existent. God does not draw his existence from anything outside of himself. Right? Calvin thought that eternal generation was a problem because he felt that it undermined the aseity of the Son and made the Son's existence dependent on the Father. And there is a real simple solution. Jesus is both the Asse Son and the begotten Son. As begotten, he does not derive his existence from the Father. Begottenness is a description of his relationship to the Father. Now, I am absolutely positive that this is way more than you even were bargaining for tonight. Okay? So there is a sense where Jesus is the Son by virtue of his relationship in the Trinity. So he is the eternal Son. He is the only begotten of the Father. And yet he is fully God without dependence upon the Father. Now, the second aspect is Jesus is the Son in an incarnational sense. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. And this should be pretty obvious to us. We can talk about Jesus as the Son in terms of the incarnation. Now, you're going to see why we start with Jesus as the Son in a Trinitarian sense. But notice this in Luke chapter 1. The angel comes and tells Mary that you're going to give birth to a son. Notice verse 32. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Remember that verse. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So there is a very clear sense where sonship is also related to the act of the Spirit of God overshadowing Virgin Mary so that she becomes pregnant, and then the offspring, of course, Jesus Christ, is called the Son of God. Now, this is not the gross, obscene perspective of paganism, where you have deities copulating with humans to produce the divine human or the human deity, the super gods of Greek mythology. That's not the point of the virgin birth. We're going to look at the virgin birth next week, I think. But the idea, there is nothing that is sexual that's involved. It is the Spirit of God overshadowing her, and by just like God creates by divine fiat, he just speaks and it comes about. So the Spirit of God overshadows the Virgin Mary, and the Virgin becomes impregnated, and that, Old King James, and that holy thing, because child is neuter, it's a relative pronoun in the Greek, and so they mistakenly translate it as thing. That holy thing shall be called the Son of God. Incarnational sense. No doubt about it. There's an incarnational sense where Jesus is revealed as the Son. Now that brings us to the third aspect, and that is Jesus is the Son in a messianic sense. Now, there's an important progression here. In the messianic sense, Jesus is the fulfillment of the last Adam, who, by the way, in Luke 3:38 is called what? Remember the genealogy, you get to the end of Luke chapter 3, and Adam, the Son of God. Okay? And so God promises to send His Son into the world, not as the Protos Adam, the first Adam, but as the Eschaton Adam, the last Adam. And that is a messianic designation, the last Adam. And so He is the Son of God in the sense that He fulfills the last Adam. He is the Son of God in that He fulfills being the Israel of God. Is Israel identified in the Old Testament as the Son of God? Yes. Exodus 4:22, Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. God identifies Israel as his beloved son in Exodus 4:22. Through the prophets, God will refer to Israel as His son. Now, here's the way that redemptive history flows. God creates Adam in His own image and likeness, and Adam does what? Adam fails. Adam sins. Adam brings his whole posterity into a state of sin and misery. And so, now God doesn't fail, all right? But because God's got it fixed, okay? This is the ultimate rig. I mean, it's rigged. Okay? So Adam comes in as the Son of God to do what? To be vice regent, rule over the earth. And of course, Adam does what? Adam fails. So God goes from the failed first Adam to another Adam, another son, Noah. Of course, he doesn't do very good either. He's given the same commission, by the way, as Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Okay, he blows it. So then what happens? God is going to raise up another son, but this time it's going to be a corporate entity, not a single person. So He raises up Adam to have a seed for Himself, the descendants of Abraham. And what happens? God raises up His son Israel to do what? To establish the land, to conquer, to settle the land, to bring in the kingdom of God, to fulfill the mandate of being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, filling the whole world with God's glory. That's what God's trying to do through the Son, right? That's what He's trying to do through Adam. What's Adam supposed to do? Adam's supposed to be a glory reflector. So what's the purpose of be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth? That is, you're just supposed to fill the whole earth with my glory, Adam. That's the idea. You're to reflect, you're to image my glory. That doesn't work. Then He brings up Israel, and what's Israel supposed to do? Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations, fill the earth with His glory. How do you know that's the point? Well, because at Kadesh Barnea, when the spies come back and say, we can't do it, what does God do? God says, I'm going to kill y'all and let your bodies, your corpses rot. And He gives an oath, Numbers 14:21. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, the whole earth will be filled with my glory. So that was the purpose of Israel going into the land, as they were to be glory reflectors and promoters and kingdom advancers. And of course, what happens? They fail. They fail miserably. So Israel's the vine plucked up from Egypt, Isaiah 5. Transplanted, right? And what happens? God says, I was expecting good things from you, but all you did was produce these little tiny shriveled grapes that amount to nothing more than a stink crop. And then guess what happens? Jesus comes along and says, I am the true vine. Jesus ends up being the true son. Jesus ends up being the fulfillment of everything that Israel was supposed to be. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. And of course they fail. And so Jesus sends his, or God sends his son to be the priest, the prophet, the king, and to be the fulfillment of everything that sonship was supposed to be. Was David the son of God? In a prototypical way, the answer is yes. Did he do what he was supposed to do? No. So God was going to do what? God was going to raise up a son of David. Right? And that son, 2 Samuel 7, was going to be God's son to establish David's kingdom. Does Solomon fulfill the Davidic promise? No, he doesn't. He does not fulfill it at all. He fulfills it in limited, partial ways. But you look at Solomon and you go, man, David better have a better son than that. And he does. And it's the Messiah who's identified as the Son of God. And so Jesus is the Son in a eternal Trinitarian sense. He is the Son in an incarnational sense, and he is the Son in a messianic sense. Now, here's the important thing to understand. Jesus' sonship, his divine sonship, his being eternally begotten of the Father as the divine Son, is what gives him the right to become the Son in the incarnation and to fulfill sonship as the Messiah. And so in these last two senses, what happens is the eternal Son, think of it this way, the eternal Son who shares the full glory of the Father in the incarnation enters into a stage of sonship that we call humiliation. That's what the incarnation is. The state of humiliation. The exalted Son, eternally begotten of the Father, becomes the incarnate Son, whose glory is full, bright, and for everyone to see, right? No, it's concealed, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And so in that period of Jesus' humanity, he enters in. He is still the Son, but he enters into the state of sonship, which is humiliation, which is although he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might become rich. And so what happens is Jesus then enters in. And so here is this is the amazing thing. Here is the Son of God, the eternal Son of the Father, who then becomes totally and completely human without sin, and yet he enters into a stage where his glory is concealed. He voluntarily relinquishes all of the prerogatives of deity. He empties himself by taking on the form of a man and taking on the form of a bondservant. And he enters into that stage so that he can fulfill that which God originally designed. Ultimately, if you think about it, what happens is, whether it's Adam or whether it's the nation Israel, what they were supposed to be doing is they were supposed to be reflecting the glory of the Son as sons, small s. And so the Son, capital S, comes into this world and fulfills everything that they were supposed to do and be. And he does it not as Almighty God, but he does it as man. And because he is eternal Son, who humbles himself in incarnation to become Messiah, God then says, as a result of kenosis, emptying, incarnation, as a result of humiliation, as a result of, and what's the pinnacle of, pinnacle is a strange word, but what's the pinnacle of humiliation of Christ? The cross. The cross. That's the pinnacle of the humiliation of Christ. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 2. So what Jesus does is he becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then what ends up happening, and therefore, God highly exalted him and gave to him the name that's above every name. And so all of a sudden, the eternal Son, who was just there with the Father and is fully God, becomes man, becomes the incarnate Son, the messianic Son. And because of that humiliation, God then says, now you're exalted. Now this is the fascinating part of it, is that via resurrection, ascension, and session, God says, now you are going to be exalted as my Son in a unique way that you did not have before. Think about this. Great Commission. Everybody knows the Great Commission. It's our great missionary mandate. And here we say, Jesus says, go make disciples of all the nations. But he says something before that. Does anybody remember what he says before that? Verse 19 of chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, there is a unique aspect to the sonship of Jesus that was not true in the sense of being eternal Son or incarnational or messianic Son. So now there's the exalted Son. So Paul can say this in Romans 1, 3 and 4, that he was appointed the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead, through the Spirit of holiness. And so, in other words, it is through the resurrection that God then exalts his Son to this unique position of sonship forevermore. But the only reason he can ever fulfill that is because he's the eternal Son who's become the incarnate Son to fulfill the role of Messiah. And now he is the exalted Son who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he is the one who has been appointed Son of God with power through the resurrection. And so Jesus is the Son of God, eternally so. He is the Son of God incarnationally so. He is the Son of God messianically so. And he is now exalted to a position as the unique God-man forever and ever. From here on out, through the endless ages, there will never be a time where Jesus ceases to be the incarnate Son. He is forever the God-man. Worthy of praise and obedience. Worthy for all of the nations to worship and adore the one who has been given all authority. Amen. Now let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. And Father, as we wrestle with your word and think about how others have wrestled with it, we realize that the well of the person of Jesus is so infinitely deep. And Father, even tonight, we have barely scratched the surface of the glory of your Son. And so, Father, we pray that we would have hearts open to simply marvel at what it means for Jesus to be your Son. And we thank you that through his sonship, we can be the adopted children of the living God. Father, we pray that we would live in that and rest in it, and that we would be true worshipers and followers of Jesus, the Son of God. In his name, amen.